Thank you, choir and orchestra, Pastor Jason. Great is thy faithfulness. One of the greatest affirmations in all the Bible is found in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where the Apostle Paul simply said, God is faithful. And he's faithful, and we have his preserved word in our hands this morning, and I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. It's where we will spend our time in the first seven verses this morning. As you're turning, you may be aware that there was an advertising agency in Florida years ago that launched a billboard campaign displaying 17 different messages from God all over the United States. There was an anonymous client who paid for this massive campaign that delivered messages from God to motorists on America's highways. Maybe you've seen some of them. Maybe you've heard about some of these messages written on a black billboard with the messages in white letters with one name underneath, simply God. Maybe you heard this one. Let's meet at my house Sunday before the game. God. Another one said, have you read my number one bestseller? There will be a test. God. Or this one, what part of thou shalt not didn't you understand? God. Or life is short, eternity isn't. God. And finally, this one that read, love the wedding, invite me to the marriage. God. This makes me wonder, if I were God and I wanted to deliver a unique message in this century to Christians living in New York or North Carolina or Brookfield, Wisconsin, what one sentence would I write on a billboard? Well, surely the bridegroom of the church wants to communicate to his bride much more than just on a billboard, especially as we're hurrying down 4145 and Brooks and Capitol Drive. And God has delivered for us a message. And he's given it through his son, Jesus Christ, which in turn has given it to his last remaining disciple, John, to dictate the book of Revelation. And it's all about Jesus. And he's put it not on a billboard, but he's put it right in our hands that we can read. And remember, there is a blessing to the one who reads and the one who hears and the one who heeds what is spoken and told to us here in this book. But now we come to these seven churches in the next two chapters. The question might be asked, well, why do seven churches happen to appear in a book about prophecy? And the answer is, this is the final word on what a church needs to be that we find in our Bible. These letters, these seven churches, are the finest expose of what God loves and what God hates. And what God loves and what God hates should be of supreme importance to each of us. This morning in Revelation chapter 2, in the first seven verses, it's going to teach us that the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, it does matter to God, this commandment. As we learned last Sunday, John had this marvelous revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is there in his glory, and he's seen standing in the midst of the golden lampstands, which he tells us in verse 20 are the seven churches. The first of seven letters Jesus Christ dictated to John on that rock barren island of Patmos was the one that he addressed to the church at Ephesus, to the Ephesians. Ephesus was a thriving, busy metropolis, not unlike Chicago or Milwaukee. It was an area of high concentrated activity. And within bounds of this seaport city was an assembly of believers, a church, solid in their faith and very well taught. This church was founded by the Apostle Paul. We don't have time to look at Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20 today, but I would say sometime this afternoon that would be a great passage for you to look at to see exactly how difficult it was for this church to begin. And it was later served by such notables as Priscilla and Aquila. And then there was Apollos, and then there was Timothy, and eventually John himself was there at the church of Ephesus. Standing firm for Jesus Christ was extremely difficult, for it was an extremely immoral city, and there was great spiritual confusion because it was at the center of the worship of Artemis. Artemis being the Greek name, the Roman name being Diana. It was the statue of the goddess Diana. The name of this statue indicates really confusion. Is it Artemis? Some of your Bibles will have Artemis there when you go back to Acts, and some will have Diana. It seems to appear that Artemis was a male kind of deity, and Diana was more decidedly female. I thought this was interesting. In ancient occult worship, you find that the male-female identity of gods is switched all the time as part of Satan's ploy to mingle and confuse sexual identities. This temple was at the epic center of sexual perversion and mutilation. Thousands of priests and priestesses served in the temple, many as religious prostitutes. This temple became a frenzy of all kinds of shameless sexual activity. This place of occult worship was shameless. It looked on, but yet was looked on as one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. And it was a source of their civic pride as a community. We have one of the seven great wonders. I don't know if you know what the other six were. I'm not going to give you a quiz on it, but I thought I would just share them with you. There was a great lighthouse in Alexandria, Egypt. Pharos was the name. The pyramids in Egypt, probably most of us would have gotten those right. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The tomb of Mausolus in Halicarnassus was one of the great wonders. The Colossus at Rhodes, and finally the statue of Zeus at Mount Olympus. Those were the seven great, and the Ephesians took pride that they had won the great statue of Diana or Artemis. But in the middle of the city of Ephesus, this temple of Diana was a goddess of fertility. And one of the Ephesus philosophers of that day, Heraclitus, was known as the frowning prophet. And he lamented over the immorality and wickedness of the city, saying this about its citizens, and I quote, the citizens are fit only to be drowned, and that the reason he could never laugh or smile was because he lived in the midst of such terrible, terrible uncleanness, end of quote. It was a very ungodly place, and right dab in the middle were some dedicated believers. The Ephesian Christians were accomplishing much for the Lord, but in the process of fighting for survival, the church began to erode in a certain area. And this erosion so disturbed our Lord that he wrote specifically what was on his heart. And examining these seven verses, we'll discover the area of weakness that prompted Jesus Christ to write to this church that had everything but the one thing. Follow along as I read for us these seven verses, beginning there at verse 1, chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have not tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, as we hear your letter from your Son to the church, and the church was founded, it was built on your Son, Jesus Christ. And at the church at Ephesus, you wrote this important letter that is for us today. May we listen to your words. I pray that you would help us all to have ears to hear and to take notice of what it was that the church did well and what the church had let erode in their lives. Help us, Father, to have spiritual understanding so that your message might be very personal to each one of us and very practical. We want to love you as we did that first time we met you, your dear Son Jesus. We want to hold you first in our lives. And we pray as we look through this letter and that your Spirit illumines us this morning, that you long for us to love you, not just to serve you, but to love you. I pray that our love would be so evident in our lives and in our church here, lest our lampstand be removed and we are no longer effective for you. We thank you for what you're going to do through your word this morning, the working of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you, what does Jesus think of his church? The question is not, what does George Barna think about the church? He does a great deal of analysis. We even heard about that this morning in the video regarding the church and the culture today, but that is not the question. It's not a question about what the church consultant thinks about the church, though they may be very helpful in many ways in certain situations. The question before us this morning in this text is simply this: what does Jesus think of his church? And more specifically, what does Jesus think about Brookside Baptist Church? Friends, Jesus identified our greatest obligation as a wholehearted love for God. And a wholehearted love for God declares to God that we don't want to just be dutifully obedient, but we want our obedience to flow from a genuine love because we love him. We love him because he first loved us. So an all-knowing Jesus knows what we do, and he knows why we do it. Let's look at what Jesus knows and what he sees and what he says to his church here. Jesus wants us to know what he cares about. We see it there in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 reminds us of two ways that Jesus was described in chapter 1 and verses 9 through 20 that we looked at last week. So the vision that John saw that we looked at of Jesus that he records here to the church at Ephesus hopefully makes them attentive to what he's wanting to say to them. He says, first of all, remember this, he holds, that's present tense, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. He is in possession of his stars. That Greek word there, angelos, it means messenger or representative. Some believe each church has an angel that is attributed to the local church, possibly. It also could refer to the chief elder or to the pastor. And secondly, we're told here that he walks, again, present tense, among the seven golden lampstands. Our Lord walks among his people, his church. He is no absentee landlord or disinterested deity in his church. He's here this morning. He's here, he's up close, and he's personal. So what does Jesus do on Sunday mornings? He comes to church, and oh, I know, in which he's everything, or he's everywhere, and in his omniscience. He's all knowing and he's all powerful and he's omnipresent. But there is a sense that Jesus will focus on the church, that the church is more important to him than, let's say, the political picture of our world. So he walks among the aisles this morning and through the rows, and he's observing what he is observing, and that is the extent of our love to him, and that's his agenda. He sees what we do. He sees why we do it. He knows exactly what our hearts are bent towards. Can I tell you, it brings great assurance, but also it brings to light great accountability that we have. We live for an audience of one who is always watching. But why seven churches when we know that there were more than seven churches in the area? Well, these seven churches loosely represent churches all throughout the church age, and that's why I gave you the assignment last week I did to read the two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, and decide which church of those seven best represents Brookside Baptist Church. And secondly, I gave you this question: which church best represents you? There are seven of them. If you haven't yet done your assignment, let me encourage you to do it this week. To this church in Ephesus, Jesus begins with four wonderful compliments of what he sees. I love it. Before he tells them what they're doing wrong, he tells them what they're doing right. We should try this pattern at home, at work, and for those school teachers here, where you teach. Command first, then correct. So Jesus is going to reveal in these several verses here what he sees. He will give, so to speak, a thumbs up or a thumbs down with these seven churches. I think we had on our little card, you know, with these seven churches, what are you doing? But Jesus commends them for diligence. He says, I know your deeds, your works. By the way, because Jesus is all-knowing, he knows our motives about why we do the work we do in his church. He knows whether we're late or early to church. He knows exactly our thoughts and our actions like no consultant could ever possibly know. Jesus knows the good things that the Ephesians have done. I'm sure they helped the sick. I'm sure they responded to those who were lonely. I believe they were willing to talk to people about their newfound faith that they had in Jesus Christ. This church was a beehive of activity, just like it is here at Brookside Baptist Church throughout the week. But usually beginning about 7:30 on a Sunday morning, people are coming in, making sure the building is ready to go. 8 o'clock, the pastors are meeting for prayer. And then the entire day is a day full of activity. The choir comes in about 8 or 8:15, and then you have the nursery workers coming and the Sunday school teachers coming to get everything set up. And then you have the ABF, the Adult Bible Fellowship, leaders and those teaching coming to get things ready to go. And all kinds of things begin to start happening. And then here we are at the 9 a.m. service. And then the day continues to carry on. I mean, we have choir that meets. Then we have 5:30. Probably Awana workers are gathering so that they can teach children the Word of God and help them memorize God's Word. The teens are meeting downstairs. They have a flurry of activity. Sometimes even after the evening service on Sunday night, Pastor Greg meets with a group over at Culver's. And so there's this flurry of activity, and it continues on all throughout the week. It's a busy church here, just as Ephesus was a busy church. But it was a busy church outside the walls of the city in serving people and inviting people. And I trust for us, with evangelism opportunities coming up, to invite folks to come. I told the men this morning, if we have 150, but 120 of them are men and women and teenagers, that have never heard the gospel message, that will excite me to no end, because we have a message to share and we're giving this opportunity. And I'm sure the activity with Ephesus was very much involved with wanting to reach people. I mean, what a church to be a pastor of. For the church at Ephesus, and can I say, for the church at Brookside, what a church to be a pastor of. I count it a privilege. Many of you are busy working for the Lord, and I don't thank you enough. So from the pulpit this morning, I say thank you. Thank you for your service. And can I tell you, Jesus sees you. And your work does not go unnoticed by Him. The church at Ephesus, it matched the religious fervor of the Ephesians who diligently served their goddess Diana. Jesus then commends them for their determination. I know your labor, your patience. He uses two words here that mark their commitment to Christ and His work. These believers were not the kind of Christians who wanted box seats to just observe and be critical of what they were watching. They weren't the kind of Christians who wanted just to be entertained. They wanted to be on the field. They wanted to be involved. And the first word Christ uses to commend them is this word labor. That Greek word there is kopos. We get the English word copious, like a student who is taking copious notes, hypothetically speaking. The word kopos emphasizes this working to the point of exhaustion or sweating for the kingdom of God. Probably if you were working at Vacation Bible School this past year, this past summer, you were probably at points in sheer exhaustion. When was the last time you were exhausted in what you were doing for the Lord and His kingdom? The second word Jesus uses here, we've talked about already, is the word patience. Hupomene, meaning to abide under a heavy load, to persevere, to endure, to stay with it, not to drop out. He was commending them, you haven't quit. If you remember the context of Acts chapter 19, when the church of Ephesus started, Paul, Demetrius, who was probably head of the silversmith union, was so furious that they were losing money from their little trinkets that they made out of silver to this goddess Diana, that they brought some of the Christians. Alexander, I think, was the one they shoved up on the stage. There in Ephesus, they had an outdoor amphitheater facing the ocean or the sea that could seat 25,000 people. And I'm sure Demetrius is leading the charge. And for 2 hours, we're told in verse 28 of Acts chapter 19 that the people chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." For 2 hours. You can only imagine if that was the intensity against these believers, how often they were marginalized, persecuted, ridiculed, and mistreated, even especially if they needed a job. Jesus commends them for their determination to press on. He then commends them for their discernment in the last part of verse 2, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. This was a doctrinally discerning church. They knew the word. The church had kept truth intact. They guarded it well. Paul, if you remember, had specifically given the church of Ephesus this warning before he left them. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, some 35 to 45 years later, Christ commends this church for exposing the immoral man and the false teachers. Can I tell you, friends, one of the greatest needs today is for believers to be discerning. You may have friends who urge you to avoid a dogmatic approach to biblical truth, and instead they want you to tolerate all sorts of deviant beliefs that are in direct conflict with the Word of God. Truth is, nowadays, it's like truth is in the eyes of the beholder. When it comes to what and whom you believe, that's the question for you this morning. Are you equipped as a believer to unravel right from wrong accurately, the biblical from the unbiblical? You need to be careful what preachers you're watching on television. Ephesus is commended because of their discernment and action in nailing these false prophets and calling them what they are, liars. He then commends them for their devotion in verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In other words, you haven't quit. Why? The phrase in the text should tell us why they hadn't quit. Do you see it there in verse 3? You persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake. That's the key. I love the phrase that appears at the end of this verse. He says, you have not grown weary. I am not worn out. I can continue to keep going. It's amazing sometimes when you hear someone say, well, I've just gotten burned out. I'm just burned out for the Lord. I can't go any further. You remember what Paul told the church at Galatia in chapter 6 and verse 9? He wanted to remind them of this message. Do not grow weary in well-doing. But you know what? You can, and I can. We can grow weary from being disappointed, from serving people and seeing a heart of ingratitude or criticism or rebellion or lack of response. But the Ephesians hadn't quit. They were devoted. They were faithful to the word. They were faithful to the work that God had started there, and they were faithful to the Lord. Folks, this was a great church. Yet after being commended for all their diligent discernment and devotion, Christ in verse 4 gives a grievous denunciation of this church. And we come to this one word, nevertheless. Maybe your Bible might have, but. Oh no. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They were doing all the right things, but sometime in the past, they had forsaken the right motivation. I do it because I love him, and I want him to receive all the glory and honor. They did not have a head problem. They had a heart problem. Labor is no substitute for love. Purity is no substitute for passion. Deeds are no substitute for devotion. Don't be patting yourself on the back for doing good things for the wrong reason, because Jesus sees why you're doing it. Friends, the reality of loving Jesus is at the very core of a saving relationship to him. And may I say this, if you're here this morning and you have no love for Jesus, it's possible that you then are not part of his family. I believe many of us who love him this morning love him, but it's subject to fluctuation as to the intensity of our love for him. All Christians would probably look at you and tell you, I love the Lord. But all Christians do not love the Lord the same way with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength as we've been commanded to. And there is a better illustration of the seriousness of an eroding love, and it's this letter to the church at Ephesus. When the church there began under extremely difficult circumstances, I guarantee there had to be some enthusiasm, some commitment, sign me up, I'll be there to Jesus, and this reckless abandonment, even in their giving, of the giving of their time and of their resources and their money, they were a witness for Jesus Christ. They didn't have the 80-20 principle that most churches experience, you know, where 20% of the people are doing 80% of the work. But what happened to them can happen to us today, as a church and individually. We can substitute a lot of busyness for the Lord and do not do what is the most important, and that is to love him with all of our heart. wanting to identify the spiritual condition of Peter in John chapter 21, Jesus asked him three times the same question. Peter, do you what? Love me. This is the substance of your spiritual identity. Thankful for Tom reading the scripture for us this morning in Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, Paul prayed that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And now here in Ephesus, 35 to 40 years old as a church body, years down the road, and now we're talking second generations. Second generation. 35 years for us. We're talking about children whose parents were on fire for the Lord, but they themselves had not adopted that same zeal for the Lord. So their love for the Lord has grown cold and it's grown indifferent. Still busy, still reading their Bible, still being doctrinally discerning, but without a passion and a love for Jesus. So what makes us lose our first love? The Old Testament reveals to us how God dealt with Israel. He loved Israel and they forsook him. He had chosen Israel to be his bride. But over and over we read that Israel had gone a-whoring after other gods. What will most assuredly ruin a marriage? Someone who draws your love away and steals your affection from the person that you committed your life to. That's what happens. I was very interested in wanting to see what Ray Steadman had to write on this particular paragraph here in chapter 2. Ray Steadman pastored the Peninsula Bible Church in California for 40 years. Here's what he writes, and I quote, "How easy, church, is it for us over time to become mechanical, routine, and dull? You listen to the Word of God or possibly to a powerful sermon, or you hear the great, wonderful testimony of a fellow Christian and feel you've already heard it. You become critical of others. You become a complainer. You become more selective in your friendships, singling out only those who match your thinking, your level, and your status. Your needs become more and more important in your own thinking, and the result is division within the body and schisms. We've become so focused on ourselves, our own agenda, our own programs, and our own interests. The frightening thing is that there is nothing particularly unique about the Ephesians crisis," he says. "We all have been Ephesian in our faith at one time or another. And thus, the light of the church flickers, falters, and then fades away." What is it, friends, that happens to people between the wedding day that was so earnest, so joyful, and the day the divorce papers are signed? What happens to parents between the day the child is born and the day they spend their time complaining about that frustrating, disobedient kid? What happens to us between the day a loved one is diagnosed with some awful condition and the day that that loved one whom we cherish becomes such a burden to us? In each case, divorced spouses, frustrated parents, burdened family members, what happens is a loss of their love. Gradually, what was once done from a passionate, fervent love becomes little more than a duty. It becomes a chore. Maybe this is how some of you might be feeling right now about your own spiritual walk with God. Perhaps you find yourself just trudging through, hanging on. Well, I'm doing my duty. I'll show up and teach those kids. So what's the answer? Follow along. Jesus expresses two reminders in verses 5 through 7. He gives us a challenge. "Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. Remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." All was not well in the church at Ephesus, but all was not lost. And it never is with Jesus, if we'll listen to what he says and obey. And so Jesus provides for us very quickly here this five-step program in these two verses. The first is remember. In other words, keep on remembering. Go back to the time when your love for Jesus had such a burning passion. And it was the only thing, he was the only thing that mattered to you. Every one of us must examine our hearts this morning. Do you remember how you felt that day or that evening when you put your trust in Jesus Christ to save your soul? You were set free. You knew one day you would live eternally in his presence. Oh, I tell you, I remember it. I remember that night. It was Sunday night after church. I couldn't wait to let my dad know I'd put my faith and trust in him. But can I tell you, as I've studied this passage over the last week or so, this past week I have taken inventory in my own life because spiritual drifting for a believer can so easily occur. He says, then repent. Repent. That's the word he uses here. We would never be asked to repent from something unless it was a sin. So as you look into your heart today, and if there is this coldness and this indifference, oh, it's Sunday again, good night, got to go to church. It just isn't something that you need to adjust to or live with. No, according to this passage of Scripture, it's a sin that demands your repentance. You might say to me, well, Pastor Ken, I got to tell you, I am burdened for where I am in my life. I do feel this cold indifference to the Lord, even when I pick up his word. But I don't know why. I'll tell you what one pastor told a member in his church who came to him wondering why they were so cold and indifferent. And he said, I'll tell you what you do. You get on your knees and you guess at it. You'll be amazed at what the Holy Spirit will point out to you when you get on your knees and you close your eyes. Listen, you give God 5 minutes or 10 minutes, and you'll discover why your love has drifted away from him and why the passion is gone. And then repent of your sin. For Solomon told us this, he that covers his sin will not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy. He says, then return to the first works. It's so important to keep the order that Jesus has just given. You do not get your love back by doing the works you did at first, by simply saying, well, I just got to pray more, or I just got to read my Bible more. That's part of it, but you have to repent first. Remember the cross. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says this, whom not having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Can I tell you this week, today, start, it might need to happen right here, that you tell the Lord he is going to be the ultimate priority in your thinking. Begin your conversation with the Lord each day, and it goes on and it goes off, and then it goes on and then it goes off. Returning and doing the first works will keep a church from losing its witness and eventually its existence, because he says, or I'll remove your lampstand. It's very serious, very, very serious. Incidentally, all seven churches written to Western Turkey are gone today. Yes, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but no church can say we have a permanent place in the economy of God. I say this to myself, I say this to you, Brookside Baptist Church, to future generations coming up, don't take anything for granted. If the church doesn't take this warning seriously, Jesus will take their standing and their testimony away in the community as a church. Jesus does, though, end with one more final characteristic. He says, remain. Keep doing what you're doing when it comes to the Nicolaitans, because I hate their deeds. We don't have time to talk about them. We'll talk about them when we get to the church at Pergamos, because they held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But let me just say that when God says he hates something in Scripture, it usually is about some type of moral or spiritual perversion. Verse 7, he comforts us. He says, if you're listening, not everybody is, but he says, if you're listening, listen to what I have to say, that you'll overcome. Each of these seven letters to these churches are going to end with something positive about heaven and how you can be an overcomer. And specifically, the overcomers, according to 1 John 5, are those who are believers. And then he gives the wonderful promise, the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life takes us back to the Garden of Eden. And it takes us forward to Revelation chapter 22. The tree of life is in heaven. It's in the new city. It's in paradise. And what Adam and Eve forfeited through sin, we will regain one day through Jesus Christ. Heaven is paradise regained and more. The bottom line then is that doctrine is not a substitute for devotion, and labor is no substitute for love. Gustave Doré was a very famous painter in Europe in the mid-1800s, and he painted many biblical pictures, and one was a painting he made of Jesus Christ. And someone said to him, "Oh, you must love to paint him like that." And Gustave Doré said, "I do love him, but if I loved him more, I could paint him better." Can we as a church today commit ourselves to loving him more so that we can paint him better? Are you with me? It struck me that Christ did not condemn the Ephesians for having to start over, because I'm convinced that the Christian life is filled with starting over again and again. And I come before him and I confess my sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive me. Can we commit ourselves to repenting and returning back to our first love? Let's follow that great commandment to love God with all of our heart, with all of our souls, with all of our mind, with all of our strength.